Why don't we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18? We want to look at verses 35 to 43, and we've entitled this portion of Scripture, Faith Among Peers. Peer pressure can be tough. People can give in to peer pressure when they don't want to, and they could go down a path that they should never go down. But it's interesting, this man Bartimaeus, he doesn't do it. As the crowd is shouting him down, he doesn't yield to the crowd, but he just goes after Jesus more tenaciously. And so what we're finding in this portion of Scripture, as we're ending off chapter 18 of Luke, we're going verse by verse, so you can almost read ahead and read the portion, or just read that chapter ahead and find out where we'll be and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Quite often after the service, people will go, wow, that's exactly what the Lord showed me. Or I was in that passage and this happened. And so it's great when we see the Holy Spirit confirming the Word of God to us. But Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem for Passover, the last week of Jesus' ministry. And he's passing through Jericho. Jericho is second in size only to Jerusalem. And it's called the City of Palm Trees. If you've ever been to Jerusalem or to Jericho, you know it has many palm trees. It's about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Remember, it's the city that Joshua conquered some 1,500 years earlier. It was the home of the school of the prophets with Samuel and with Elijah and with Elisha. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 2 that the city is pleasant, it's good, but the water is bad, the land is unfruitful. And so Elisha said, get me a new jar and put salt in it, and he threw that salt in that spring, and the spring went from being bitter to being sweet. No longer death or unpleasantness and unfruitfulness in that spring. Years ago, when we passed through there, they had that spring there, and I drank water from it. And it is pretty amazing when you read the Bible and you go there, you're right on the spot and take that water and drink it. It was really the home of, remember Rahab the harlot? Was her home. The home of Zacchaeus, that tax gatherer that Jesus brings to faith. And as they went, here a blind man. A blind man, he cried out. It's interesting that this man was able to see without sight better than those with sight. Because the townsfolk, they stood dispassionately looking at Jesus as a curiosity. And yet this blind man saw Jesus enthusiastically as his cure, as his Savior, as his Messiah. You see, I've discovered that often disadvantaged and needy people, they are more in tune with and determined by and passionate for faith than those without hardships, without any kind of disability. Now, in this story, we know that in Matthew chapter 20 and in Mark chapter 10, it tells the same story, gives some more detail. And in Matthew 20, it refers to two men. And then in Mark, it names the man that we look at here in our story in Luke. His name is Bartimaeus. Probably two men, and Bartimaeus comes to the forefront, and in our Gospel of Luke names one man. It's probably because Bartimaeus was a man who stood out. He was more of a dominant personality, or he was just well known in that area. And so when you compile all the Gospels telling that story, you get a composite picture. But let's look at it, verse 35, and we'll go up to 39 and then talk about it. It says, and it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Father, I do pray that you would open our heart and our mind and our eyes to see you in this. Lord, you're passing by this morning. Some will see you, some won't. Lord, I do pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would open our heart, our mind, our eyes, that we might see you and we might apprehend what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice it said a certain man was sitting by the road. In the other gospel of Matthew 20, verse 30, it says he was sitting by the wayside, but sitting by the way. I think that's interesting. He was sitting by the way, and Jesus, who is the way, passed by. And those with vision, those who could see, those that were with the blind man, they were blind to the way because they were lazily looking on. People that just kind of show up and they lazily look on. They haven't prayed before. They don't pray after. They don't say, God, show me what you want me to know. They don't apprehend that very precious work that God wants to do here and now. Not just here and now, but when you leave this place. And when you go to work tomorrow. And when you have to make lunches for your kids at home this week and so on and so forth. The Lord is always passing by, folks. But you see, there's some that apprehend him and others that don't. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And you might wonder, how is it that one sees and others do not see? Well, the Bible tells us that the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. You see, only God can open blind eyes, whether they be spiritual blind eyes or physical blind eyes. It's only God that can open those eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. Because the Lord has made them, he's the one that opens them. Remember when Peter declared, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, or didn't come from your mind, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you. You've had a divine revelation. You see, God's the one that opens our eyes, opens our minds to who Jesus is and to that work that he wants to do. But we've got to have an open mind, an open heart. You see, some choose darkness rather than light. You see, that's why they don't see. They don't want their eyes open. They don't want sins discovered in their life. They just don't want that. They hide it. And it gets worse and worse and worse. The older they get. And sometimes they can't handle it. And they go into alcoholism to forget. They go into illicit relationships to forget. They go into same-sex relationships to forget. They go into all sorts of weird, destructive patterns. Because of that sin, they want to not discover it. And sometimes, you know, you want to argue with a person that doesn't want to see that they are a sinner. Well, don't. Don't argue with them. Pray for them. Arguing's not going to do any good. Pray for them. Maybe share a scripture. Because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so maybe you can quote that scripture to them and just say, I love you, but I'm not going to argue with you. And then pray with them. You see, when we read the other companion passages in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10, it says that Jesus was coming out of Jericho. But notice this in Luke, it says he was approaching Jericho. Oh, the critics love it. They love to try to find discrepancies in the Bible. And then what happens is archaeological digs, they discovered that the Bible's always right and the critic is always wrong. Always. 100% the Bible right, 100% the critic wrong. Archaeological digs revealed that there was a lower Jericho where the poor lived and an upper Jericho where the wealthy lived, like Zacchaeus. And so Jesus was going out of the lower Jericho and he's approaching the upper Jericho where Zacchaeus lived. Now, Bartimaeus, he heard the commotion and he inquired, what is this? He can't see. He just hears a lot of footsteps and people talking and activity going on. And then he asks, what's going on? You see, I think it's important to realize that behind the scenes, God's divine providence is working. It's always working. Don't miss it. Don't miss God's sovereign work. I think every moment of the day, every time you're with your kids or when you're with your spouse or when you're with your friends or when you're out there surfing or playing golf, don't miss the opportunity. God's passing by and he's got something for you to discover, to learn, to know for yourself or for others, to bless others with, maybe even to lead a person to the Lord. Here was a divine providence of God. And so he shouted out, or he said, who is this? And then the man shouted out, son of David, and he was shouted down. Those around him didn't want him to, you know, make a scene. And so he began to scream even louder. Enthusiasm, revelation, son of David. That's a messianic name. It's a messianic term. Somehow this blind man had heard stories or he'd heard different things about Jesus, and it raised up in him a faith, and now he had an opportunity and he was crying out. Boy, what a contrast to that rich young ruler, remember, that we talked about a couple weeks ago? Rich young ruler, he said to Jesus, oh, good teacher, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, that's God, God alone. In other words, Jesus was drawing out of that man, you said I'm good, but only God is good. So who am I to you? Am I God? He's trying to draw the man into a relationship, into a fellowship, into the fact that Jesus is God, into some kind of revelation. And yet the man doesn't say anything. The man, he's just silent. Who am I? No response. Spiritually dead. The man went away sorrowful. You see, until God makes us alive, we're just spiritually dead. And now this blind beggar, this Bartimaeus, he comes alive. He hears, he believes, he declares, Son of God. That's what it is. How many times have you heard and not believed? You see, you can hear, but if you don't believe, then you're not going to have that revelation of who Jesus is, and then the Lord's not going to be able to work in your life as he wants to work. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so this man heard, this man believed, and this man confessed. If you confess with your mouth, it says in Romans 10:9, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now soon, this man heard, he believed, soon he's going to see. His eyes are going to be open. Job 42:5 says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. It's a wonderful thing to hear about Jesus. But when you can actually see him spiritually, see him in a sense of your whole being, it just takes over everything. And I'm not, maybe some people have had certain visions, we find it in the Bible, of an angel representing God. I don't deny that. That's in the scripture. But I'm talking about seeing Jesus in a revelatory way, as Peter saw him, as Paul the apostle, in a sense, saw him. As you see him, and you're carrying him with you right now, and you see him, even as we open the scriptures, you see him, because you see yourself in relationship with him. And so notice the first thing that God does, and he does it to all of us. He did it to this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. First, God arranges a divine appointment so that we hear, so that he hears and believes. Notice next, verse 39 to, we'll talk about 39 again, and then 40 and 41, because there's something extra in there I want to mention to you. It says, and those who led the way, the multitude, it says in Matthew 20, were were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." Now, the second thing I think it's important that we see with this man, and I would just encourage you not to be under the peer pressure of people. There's a lot of peer pressure now. Like never before, I've never seen it, especially in the political arena. How to think politically correct and act politically correct and be for this and not for that. I mean, it's unprecedented. The closer we get to Christ coming, the more it's going to be. This blind beggar didn't give in to peer pressure. And in fact, they were saying, sternly warning him, they were literally, I mean, if you take the Greek and what we would term it as, they're saying, "Shut up!" They were really putting him down, but he didn't. He cried out even more. He cried out even further for Jesus Christ. There was an interesting study on peer pressure done years ago. It's called the Solomon Asch Conformity Experiment, and it deals with crowd intimidation to conform, to give the wrong answer. And he was a social psychological fella. It's called the Social Psychological Solomon Asch Test. He devised an experiment to examine the extent of pressure from other people, how they could affect one's perception. And one-third of the people went along with the majority, even though the majority were wrong. I think they have it on the screen here. And Ash showed bars to college students of groups of 8 to 10 people. And he told them he was studying visual perception, which the bars on the right, the same length, he said, the bars on the right, the same length of the one on the left. So there's one on the left and three on the right. And he said, and basically the correct answer is obvious. And the students were to answer aloud, and he repeated this experiment, 18 sets of bars, different bars than what you see on the screen. And one student in the group was the real test subject. The rest weren't. The rest were plants. And so he instructed the plants to give two correct answers and then incorrect answers for the remaining stages of the trial. The real subject was next to last in giving his answer, so he would hear the rest of the answers of the plants. So if you had 10 people and one of them was the real subject and the other 9 were not, and the 9 gave true answers for the first two tests, and then they gave wrong answers altogether for other tests, this one was left alone. And they gave their answers out loud. 74% of the subjects conformed to the obviously erroneous answers given by the other group members at least once. And 28% conformed to more than 6 of the staged trials. And it was really disturbing to him because Ash, who did the experiment, he said the tendencies to conformity in our society is so strong that reasonably intelligent and well-meaning people are willing to call white black. This is a matter of concern. It raises questions about our ways of education and about the values that guide our conduct. Interesting. I would say don't give in to peer pressure. You're an individual. You've got your own mind. You've got your own heart. You've got God who created you. And that's the first authority that you have, Him, God. Don't give in. Even religious people. Often religious people can be so wrong. So I just wonder How many have missed golden opportunities because of peer pressure and conformity to the world when it comes to walking with the Lord? When God has got just an incredible plan, and yet we give into the peer pressure, we give into the world, and so we never see that plan fulfilled. The Bible says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11, which is a number of people's life verse. It's God's plan for your life. That's the good plan. Pastor Chuck always used to say, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim upstream. You need to be a live fish. We all need to be a live fish. Plenty of dead fish floating downstream. Go against the crowd. You know, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God and the truth for your life, when it tries to shout you down, and you stand up to that, and you hold on to the truths that you believe in relationship to God, and I promise you it'll build your character, it'll produce strong, durable faith like you can't imagine. Now, there's a third thing we see here. He had a living faith. Look at verse 40 in Luke 18. Jesus commanded him to come, and the man came near to Jesus. Sometimes we will do altar calls, we'll say, come forward, and people will have to respond. I mean, it takes a lot more faith to respond when you have to stand up and come forward than maybe just to pray silently and nobody knows, or even to raise your hand, but coming to the Lord, however you do it, whether you're standing and walking up front, or whether you're raising your hand, or whether you're just saying, Lord, I do come to you. And you pray in your heart a prayer of faith. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, it's always a matter of you need to come to him. It's not a thing, well, if the Lord knows my address, and if he really wants me, he can knock on my door, and he can find me. Well, you know what? That's no faith. That's lack of faith. No, he's done everything for you. Now, you come. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. So it's coming to him. You see, God knows our frame. He knows maybe some are a lot more shy than others. For some, it's going to take a lot more coaxing. Some don't have as great a need as others, like the blind man, that disability that he had. He had great faith. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. And he calls us in our time of need. I know that maybe in your time of need, in my time of need, that's when it's like, I was ready. I came to the Lord. You see, I think of the two disciples that John the Baptist pointed out, Jesus, the Messiah. The two followed Jesus. And they said, Where do you stay? And Jesus said, come and see. And they came, they followed him. I think of Mary when she was grieving over her brother, Lazarus, who had died. They said, the Master is here and is calling you. And she came. You see, maybe the Master is calling you this morning. It serves you well just to simply come to him. You see, a living faith comes as the blind man did, as Bartimaeus did. There's a fourth thing that we might want to note, is that Jesus opens the door for him to ask, even though it seems so obvious. Here he's blind, he can't see it. It's an obvious need that he has. You'd think that why would the Lord even ask? It's so obvious. You see, I think it's important that the door be open. The door be open for you, even though you think, well, God should know that. Why should I articulate that? The Lord should already know that. You see, even though the Lord does know it, he seeks to draw faith out of you. Faith out of you by your and Bartimaeus' obeying. What do you want me to do? And so, hey, if you don't know, Lord, forget it. Some people have that attitude. What a horrible attitude. It's a faithless attitude. He asked Bartimaeus, so it draws out of him. The Bible says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what a man does not have. You see, if you are willing to obey, it's acceptable to God, and He will give you the power to obey. He will give you what you need to follow through with that. The Bible says, as soon as they hear, they obey. So here Bartimaeus heard, he believed, he came to Jesus. Now he's going to see. You see, Bartimaeus, in describing what he wanted done, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Jesus draws out of the man a deeper consciousness of his need. That's why when we pray, we're praying those deep things of our life. We're articulating that. He draws out of him that consciousness of his need, which brings him to a deeper dependence upon the Lord. When you start talking about your need and the things that are going on, it gives you a greater dependence upon the Lord for coming through and solving that situation and bringing you to a place of refuge and bringing you to a place of healing. And that's what's happening here. That faith not be of ourselves, but of Him who calls us. Because it's not you. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not just saying over and over, I have faith, faith, faith. The word faith, people used to say that in the 70s. Just confess it. Even though you're on your deathbed, confess that you're healed. No, confess the reality of it. Lord, I have no power. You do. Lord, I bring it to you. I'm dependent upon you. So I think, healing begins with articulation of our need. Sometimes I think it's good to journal. You get a spiral notebook, and just as you're reading the Bible and date it and the time and the scripture, and just begin to write out those things that God speaks to you and those needs that you have. It's amazing when you go back over the years and you look at that and you go, wow, I was so desperate at that time. I didn't think I was going to make it. And wow, look at what the Lord has done. So the articulation of that need brings a deeper consciousness of your need for the Lord, and it brings greater dependence upon Him. And notice we end off here, verse 42 and 43. And Jesus, it says, moved with compassion in Matthew 20, verse 34. Here it says, and Jesus said to him, but he was moved with compassion when he said this, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Here, this fifth thing in response to Jesus is, notice the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion, it is the love of God that draws us to repentance. It's His compassion, His loving kindness. That's what draws us in, not as sternness, not at all. And notice this man, because we find in Mark's gospel, relating the same story, chapter 10, verse 20, when Jesus said, you know, come and be healed, the man cast off his garment and he came to Jesus. In other words, he got rid of anything that hindered him coming to the Lord. We need to do that. Sometimes people come to the Lord and they'll evaluate, well, I don't know if I want to give that up, and I don't know about this, and well, maybe I'll try Jesus, but you know, if He doesn't work, you don't put Jesus on trial. You're the one on trial. Do you want to cast off every sin and weight that so easily entangles you, and you want that life that Christ comes and gives you? You see, that's what this man did in casting off his cloak. You see, whatever slows us down and impedes our progress in coming to Christ, cast it aside. That's faith. And watch what the Lord will do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, Jesus, he always works out of compassion for you, sympathy for you, pity for you. God knows that need. That's why it's so important to just trust the Lord with everything that's going on in your life. And just leave it to him and watch what he'll do. And you'll be amazingly surprised at what he does. Psalm 145, 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the grandchildren, on the third and the fourth generation." And then in Hebrews 4, 5, and 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Basically, it's saying there is wickedness in our life. There's wickedness in people's lives. And Jesus passed by, they pay no attention, they go on their merry way, and they're going to pay for that wickedness. And then there are others where they receive God's mercy and his compassion and his loving kindness to all generations. And we sense his touch and we sense his healing. And we realize that he's been tempted in all these ways like we are, and yet he's without sin. And so he can understand what we're going through. And I wonder, why would we keep ourselves from him? Why would we? Blind Bartimaeus surely didn't. The Bible says Jesus didn't only heal him, but Jesus touched him. He says that in Matthew 20, verse 24. When he healed him, he touched him. You see, remember when Jesus touched the leper? When he touched the woman with the issue of blood? When he touched the widow's dead son and he rose from the dead? You see, for a rabbi to touch any of those would make that rabbi unclean. But the Bible says Jesus is touched by our infirmities. And those Jesus touches, he doesn't become unclean, but they become clean and they become whole. That's the great work that our Savior does. And here's a final thing that the Lord does. It's in the imperfect tense and how this man followed the Lord. Notice the sixth thing that he followed him. One of the final things that the man does, following him in the last verse. It's in the imperfect tense and it means continuously. It's like a dogged following. You ever have a dog that follows you everywhere? I did when I was a little kid, Candy. Little chihuahua. Well, it was a kind of a bigger chihuahua. Always had this limp, you know, because it, you know, and it would follow me everywhere. And the people knew me by my dog, Candy. If the Candy wasn't with me, they'd say, "Where's your dog?" And I'd say, "Well, I left him home." And but you see, that's the idea. It's fully following, never turning back. You know, when the 12 spies went into Canaan, 10 gave a bad report, Caleb and Joshua gave a good report. Well, Joshua, with that good report and with that following and with that faith, the Bible says of him when he was to go into the land and receive the promise of the land, Caleb said, "My brethren made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." Didn't give in to peer pressure, followed God fully. And then in Numbers 14, 24, "Because Caleb had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." A different spirit. You see, our spirit is dead. We're body, soul, and spirit. But the spirit is dead because of sin. And when the Holy Spirit comes into us, quickens that spirit, makes it alive. You see, you could go on when you give in to peer pressure with a dead spirit, and you'll never know the things of the Lord. Or you can have faith among your peers and come out from amongst them and experience what God has for you. And you'll find that that faith will come alive. And notice what God does, the result of that in verse 43. He regained his sight, he followed Christ, and he glorified God. Amazing the healing that God can do in your life. When you follow him and you glorify him. I love young Christians. That's all they do is they glorify God. They just talk about him over and over. And notice not only this, when the people saw, the very last part, when the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's the purpose of our life. That's why you were created, to give glory to God and let other people see your life and that they might give glory to God. That's what our life is all about, to bring glory to God. And I'll tell you, the Bible talks all about us here in the islands. It says, give glory to God and declare his praise in the islands. That's us, folks. That's us. I would encourage you to do it. Let me end with a story. Like any good mother, when Karen found out that another baby was on the way, she did what she could to help her 3-year-old son, Michael, prepare for a new sibling. They found out that the newborn was going to be a little girl. And day after day, night after night, Michael sang to his little sister in mommy's tummy. He was building a bond of love with his little sister before he even met her. The pregnancy progressed normally for Karen, an active member of the Panther Creek United Methodist Church in Morristown, Tennessee. In time, the labor pains came. Soon it was every 5 minutes, every three, every minute. But serious complications arose during the delivery, and Karen found herself in hours of labor. Would a C-section be required? Finally, after a long struggle, Michael's little sister was born, but she was in very serious condition. With a siren howling in the night, the ambulance rushed the infant to the neonatal ICU at St. Mary's Hospital, Knoxville, Tennessee. The days inched by and the little girl got worse. The pediatric specialist regretfully had to tell the parents, there is very little hope. Be prepared for the worst. Karen and her husband contacted a local cemetery about a burial plot. They had fixed up a special room in their home for the new baby, but now they found themselves having to plan for a funeral. Michael, however, kept begging his mother to let him see his sister. I want to sing to her, he kept saying. Week two in intensive care looked as if the funeral would come before the week was out. Michael kept nagging about singing to his sister, but kids are never allowed in the ICU. Karen made up her mind, though. She would take Michael, whether they liked it or not. If he didn't see his sister right then, he may never see her alive. She dressed him in oversized scrub suits and marched him into the ICU. He looked like a walking laundry basket, but the head nurse recognized him as a child and bellowed, "Get that kid out of here now. No children are allowed." The mother rose up strong, and Karen and the usual mild-mannered lady glared steel-eyed right into the head nurse's face, her lips a firm line. He is not leaving until he sings to his sister. Karen towed Michael to his sister's bedside. He gazed at the tiny infant losing the battle to live. After a moment, he began to sing in the pure-hearted voice of a 3-year-old. Michael sang, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray." Instantly, the baby seemed to respond. The pulse rate began to calm down and became steady. "Sing on, keep singing, Michael," encouraged Karen with tears in her eyes. "You never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." As Michael sang to his sister, the baby's ragged, strained breathing became as smooth as a kitten's purr. "Keep on singing, sweetheart. The other night, dear, as I lay sleeping, I dreamed I held you in my hands. Michael's little sister began to relax as rest, healing rest, seemed to sweep over her. Keep singing, Michael. Tears had now conquered the face of the bossy head nurse. Karen glowed. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. Please don't take my sunshine away. The next day, the very next day, the little girl was well enough to go home. Women's Day magazine called it the miracle of a brother's song. The medical staff just called it a miracle. Karen called it a miracle of God's love. You know, step out of the crowd. There's a lot of things that peer pressure doesn't want you to do. But I would say never give up on people you love. And I would say God's healing love is powerful. And never give in to the majority opinion when it's contrary to God's truth in His Word. And don't conform to peer pressure when God's plan for you is to step out of the crowd and to follow Jesus. I would encourage you to have faith among your peers, even when they don't. And how do you know that they might not be converted by seeing your life? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our brother, Bartimaeus. It's going to be exciting to meet him in heaven and just tell him what an inspiration he's been to us. And Lord, I just thank you for those that are here this morning. And maybe there are some that need to give their hearts and their lives to you. Step out of the crowd. Stop being conformed to their peers, to this world system. And let God begin to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. If that's you and you need to pray a prayer of faith and ask Christ's forgiveness and that He might come into your heart, well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to lift your hand and I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high. And it's saying yes to Jesus. God bless you. I see you. Others, lifting your hand. God bless you and you and you and you. Any others? Saying, Lord, yes. Forgive my sin. The conformity of my friends, Lord, I don't want to follow that anymore. I want to follow you. Any others? Lift it up high. Go ahead. Go for it. Praise the Lord. Father, I do thank you for lifted hands. Lord, I do ask you to do a special work in those lives of those hands lifted. And I'd like you to say a prayer after me this morning, and it's really asking Christ to forgive your sin, to come into your heart, to renew you, to make you new, to make you the kind of person that He wants you to be, not what others want you to be, not even what you want to be. But He's got a divine, special, custom-made purpose for your life. Only He knows, and it's the only one you're going to be satisfied with. And so you can pray this prayer after me. You can say it aloud, or you can say it quietly. But simply say, Dear Jesus, this morning I come to you and repent of my sin. I turn away from all the wrong I've done to others, to myself, and especially to you. Please forgive me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I ask you this morning to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I ask you to fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to follow you, to live the rest of my life, loving you, declaring your salvation, and walking with you until I'm face to face in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.